The Lord Jesus always did what he said, and he said what he did. His words were verified by his works. We see this over and over again in the book of John, especially the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, where we have many signs that prove, with incontrovertible proof, that Jesus is exactly who he said that he was. Last week, Jesus said, the text we looked at last week in John chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, that's quite a statement to make. That's quite a statement to say that if you believe in me, you will never die. What a powerful statement. What a attention-getting statement, right? There's nothing more important, and everybody knows this. Everybody knows there's nothing more important in life than to know for certain where you're going to go after you die. We all know that there is a judgment. All religion speaks of it speaks of judgment in some manner. It may be annihilationism. It may be you just kind of end up in a gaseous state. There's all kind of philosophies about this, right? All kind of ideas that men have conjured up. But men know that there is a judgment at some level. And so for Jesus Christ to come on the scene and say, "If you believe in me, you will never die," he claimed that he is the resurrection. This claim that meant that he is saying that he alone has the power to bring a dead person back to life, that their body would come back to life. That's what resurrection means. It's not just an existence in the afterlife. It's that this body, this earthly body, will come up and will live again. So that's quite a statement to make, especially since it's very hard to prove that. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, he taught his followers that they would hear his voice at the end of the age. He said, "You will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, defines what resurrection is. That is, those who are in the grave will come forth. That's what resurrection is. You will hear my voice at the end of the age, and those who are in the grave will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus began this by saying, "Don't marvel at this." Well, of course, everybody marvels at this. And why do we marvel at this? Because we all wonder. We all wonder what's going to happen at the end of the age. We wonder about this because to us it's a mystery. Look at all the videos on YouTube that deal with people that have died and come back. Someone mentioned that to me last week, and I noticed on my sidebar, because of the stuff I look at, I do, my sidebar is full of people claiming to have died and come back and gone to hell and come back, and all these people telling their stories of what it was like when they had an experience. And people are very interested because it's a mystery to us, because we can't see what happens after a person's dead. Jesus said it's like sleep. You go to sleep and you wake up in the morning. We don't see that wake. We don't see that waking part. But Jesus does. And he says all who hear his voice will resurrect. All who hear his voice will come forth. So he makes this amazing claim, and we marvel at it. How do we know it's true? How do we know it's true? As Jesus always did, he would prove the veracity of his words by his works. And he walked up to Lazarus' grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. That pretty much proves it, doesn't it? That pretty much proves the words of Jesus, that he is the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he will live. Because Jesus always did what he said, and he would say what he did, because his words completely were backed up by his works, everybody had to respond to Jesus. You can't just ignore a person like this. You can't just ignore him because of what he said. I mean, he said some pretty amazing things, some pretty strong things. Like, he who believes in me will never die. Like, I am the Son of God. Like, I and the Father are one. Like, you believe in me, believe also in God. Things like that, right? Things that no man can say or is allowed to say. So he said things like this that really challenged everybody. And everybody would like to just dismiss him, except he did miracles to prove the veracity of what he said. He did miracles to show that his words, in fact, should be listened to. So everybody then had to respond to Jesus. Now, as a preacher, I want everybody to respond to the preaching of God's word by faith. I'll just be out in the open with that. I'm very open with my convictions. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that. And I want you to respond in faith to the preaching of what I'm saying. We as Christians, we want everybody to respond in faith. We want them to believe the words we're saying. So we say, you should respond to Jesus, because you should. And you should respond in a way that's consistent with what Jesus said in his word. And you shouldn't disobey him. You should believe him. You shouldn't disbelieve him. So that's a preacher's role. That's a Christian's heart, to follow Christ. But when we look in the New Testament, we see it's not just a matter of everybody should or everybody must, but everybody will. Everybody will respond to Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody will respond to Jesus in the end. Everyone will hear his voice, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will all be to the glory of God the Father. So this will happen. Right now, we have the privilege to say it should happen. And you have the choice to believe or to disbelieve. How will you respond? We see that the Jews, after they saw this miracle, they all responded. You can't get away from the response. It's the next whole section. And then that sets the context for the next whole section in John's gospel. The resurrection of Lazarus is the climax to the signs that have been building in John's gospel. And everybody responded. Turn with me to John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. For them, seeing was believing. For us, hearing is believing. Do you believe their report? Do you believe based on their witness? They saw these things and they believed them. And this is very important when you understand the establishment of the Christian religion is based on eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. The idea that Christianity could be fabricated is impossible. And it's impossible because of what Jesus said. See, he said things that could only be verified if he in fact did them. So if he didn't do them, would anybody have believed them? No. Not every religious leader does that. You realize this, right? Not every religious leader says, I'm going to raise this person from the dead. I'm going to heal this man's blind eyes. I'm going to walk on water. I'm going to raise from the dead. Not, you know, I mean, and if they do, it's like they say in predictions like, yeah, I think it's going to be a bad year. Oh, look, bad things happened this year. You know, they make general predictions that they can then look back and then say that claims their authenticity. Jesus did that to the people that didn't believe in him, and he did it as a sign that his words were in fact true. The only reason Christianity exists is because those early followers that walked with Jesus actually heard him and they saw the works that he did. And so, some believed in him. They saw these things, and seeing is believing. God had grace on us, on the world, in sending Jesus Christ, so that we could see these things, so that we could believe these things. Now, we believe based on their eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts that have been written down, solid evidence. How do we know that that evidence is accurate? Well, for one thing, we have manuscript evidence. We have more manuscript evidence for the veracity, for the truthfulness of the Bible than any other manuscript evidence for any book from antiquity. From a scale of 100 to like 1 or 2. There's thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts. What do they have? Like, I don't know, 10 of Homer's manuscripts if you compare from antiquity. Not by the printing press and by computers and post copyright law material. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have computers, right? They had the handwritten manuscripts. That's all they had, okay? But they wrote them down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote these things down, and they were copied faithfully. How do we know they are faithful? Because we can go back, and we can look at the papyrus. We can look at the uncials. We can look at these manuscripts, and we can compare them, and we can say, wow, there's integrity. From Gutenberg's printing press, and that did away with manuscripts because shortly after that, they were in printing presses, okay? There's not as many variables. But we can look at all these manuscripts before the printing press, and we can track them back, and wow, look at that. 98 to 99% of all these thousands of manuscripts significantly agree one with each other, one with another. That's why we believe. We believe on their eyewitness accounts that was faithfully communicated, written down, so that we have them in the Word of God. That's evidence, brothers and sisters. That's evidence that we have to believe these things. We believe these things are true. I believe Lazarus came up from the grave. Therefore, I believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Therefore, I believe that all who died in Christ will be brought about in the resurrection of life, and all those who reject Christ will be in a resurrection of condemnation. So that's how these things tie to real life. This affects our everyday life. That's why we say our purpose is to glorify by God, to glorify God by faith in all Scripture for all life. So Scripture drives life because Scripture is God's Word, God's very Word. But as we see those who believe, we also are confronted with the fact that some did not believe. In the face of a wonderful miracle, some did not believe. Why didn't they believe? Look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees. So those Jews who saw this miracle, they went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council together and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Look at their response. They certainly asked the right question. What should we do? That's a good question. How should we respond? That's the question of this sermon. What should we do? How should we respond that a notable miracle has been done? For they didn't notice here, his enemies didn't deny the signs. They couldn't deny the fact that he does many signs. Pick one. This is just the most recent. He does many signs. What should we do? How should we respond? Jesus always requires a response of everyone, all the time, in everything he does. and in everything he said. The Pharisees asked the right question. How should we respond? What should we do? Look at the signs this guy does. And then, verse 48 is their motive. Verse 48 is their motive. And everybody has a motive. And this was their motive that kept them from believing. What should we do? Well, hello, you should believe in him. What did Jesus want them to do? Believe in them, right? He wanted them to believe in him. I am the resurrection and the life. This is who I am, and what should you do? You should believe in me. Believe, believe, believe. You should repent of your sins. You should believe in me. I will give you eternal life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. You should believe in me. I am the one who gives you sight. I am the one who gives you sustenance. I am the one who gives you life. I do these miracles to show you that you should believe in me. What should the Pharisees do? Believe in him. What should you do? Believe in him. What should we do? Believe in him always. We should believe in him. What did the Pharisees do? I don't know what we should do, they said. What should we do? He's doing all these signs. But what were they concerned with? They were concerned with their position, with their power, and with their prestige. They were concerned about themselves. And because they were so caught up in their position, in their power, and their prestige, they did not believe in him. So as it is then, so it is today. There's nothing new under the sun. People don't reject Jesus because there's not enough evidence. There is more evidence for Christianity than anything. Now, it takes faith, but everything takes faith. Show me something that you have to believe to be true that doesn't take faith. Science is based on faith. Everything is based on faith. Faith is the fundamental presupposition that guides and directs everything in life. That's how God made us. He made us religious creatures. We are all religious. We all have religious assumptions that we make about the nature of reality. So when evidence comes, it's reasonable to believe. That's the Christian worldview. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he said, and that's what he did. Unless you have an ulterior motive. And the ulterior motive is that men love darkness rather than light. This is not an intellectual battle. This is a spiritual battle. This is about good and evil, light and darkness. And see, the people that were in power, the Pharisees that were in power, they had something to lose if the power grid shifts and Jesus is the more popular one, then they lose their power. So what are they concerned with? They're concerned with their power. They're concerned with their own comfort. They're concerned with their own prestige. And so in the face of an overwhelming miracle, they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Now we say, and that's a problem, right? Here's the miracle-working wonder fulfilling scripture, God's Messiah, and that's a problem. Well, yes, it's a problem for them because, you see, they're religious, and their religion is not based on the Word of God, even though they were full of scripture. They were full of the Torah. Their religion was based on their own motives and scripture. And not scripture alone. Their religion was based on what they thought they could get out of scripture, not what scripture told them what to believe. They thought they were children of Abraham, but Abraham didn't do this. They were concerned about themselves. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. That's what they were concerned with. If we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place. They were concerned about the politics of the day. Well, if he gets so popular and he's kind of radical, and then we're supposed to be the leaders here, and the people aren't going to listen to us anymore, and they're all going to follow Jesus Christ, and oh my goodness, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to kick us out, and we're going to lose our place, and we're going to lose our nation, and oh no, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, what are we going to do? And they got anxious. And they got corrupt. Often the highest among them is the most corrupt. You ever notice that? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It really does. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." So they were trying to figure it out, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers of the day. They're trying to figure it out. What are we going to do with this Jesus? "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." You see, to Caiaphas, it was either the death of Jesus or the death of the nation. Caiaphas was thinking that he would save the nation by killing Jesus. Caiaphas was thinking that he had a good and noble cause to kill Jesus. You know, people that have good and noble causes for their murder are the most dangerous people in the world. They are the most dangerous people in the world. Call it noble killings. You may have heard of noble killings in the Middle East. Honor killings, noble killings. They kill the person who's converting to Christianity. They call it a noble killing or an honor killing. And they kill because they believe it's the best thing to do, to kill this convert to Christianity. Noble killings are the most dangerous. You know, we really didn't have much of this in our nation, at least for me growing up. But we see that changing. It's changing. We hear people saying, it's good that I murdered my baby. It was good that I took my child's life, an abortion. We hear people saying, it's good that I surrender my rights for the good of others. Socialism. We hear people saying that all who get in the way will be punished. They'll be put on a list and punished. We hear this now. I don't think we used to hear that before. If it was, it was in the corner of some quack job, right? Not like the leaders were saying. The leaders weren't saying that. And if they were, they would be gone. These things are changing. This atheism, this there is no God but man kind of philosophy, this socialism that leads to this ideal of communism. You know, Stalin was responsible for killing some 20 million people, and Stalin did that because he believed it was good. People that kill and do evil because they believe it is good are the most dangerous people of all. They do it in the name of good. But I tell you what, even though noble killings are the most dangerous, God is still sovereign over all. And even down to what Caiaphas said, Caiaphas was right. And again, we see how God uses the language of men and turns it. We see how God uses the activities of men and turns it. We see how God uses the evil actions of men and turns them for good. Verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. We need to remember that as a church. And we need to pray that our love is greater than their hate. That our good overcomes evil. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what God calls us to do. Even though they reached the point of no return, because they refused to believe the truth. They refused to believe that the truth was in Jesus. They refused to believe the proofs. They kept asking him, show us a sign, show us a sign. We don't get it. We're confused. We don't understand. And the reason they were confused, they didn't get it, because they refused to believe the truth. They refused to accept the signs. The signs are obvious. Christianity is true. Incontrovertible proof. Will you choose to believe it? You see, there is no middle ground with Jesus. Everybody should respond. Everybody must respond. And in the end, everybody will respond. For them, they plotted from that point on to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And they said, what do you think? They're like wolves waiting. Waiting for Christ to come. What do you think? Do you think he'll come to the feast? What do you think? Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it. So they got the word out. Hey, let us know. Do you think he's going to come to the Passover? Look at the context. And they did this that they might seize him. They got the word out. The people had two very different responses. Some believed and followed him. And some, they wanted to kill him. We see that then. And we see that today. There are those that hear the teaching of God's word and they take it. And they hear it and they keep it. And then there's some who drift away. And then there's some who no longer believe it. And then there's some who scoff at it and they mock at it. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer your response must be. That's why you children here, you're hearing the word of God. It's important for you to guard your heart, to respond by faith to the preaching of God's word. Because the closer you hear, the closer you are to Jesus, the more direct your response will be, the more dramatic it will be, both for good and for evil. We live in a day of great apostasy, where people hate Christians. And we live in a day of great revival where people love Christ and the people love the church. Beware of the noble killers. Beware of the noble slanderers. Beware of the noble gossips. There are those who hate Jesus and reject his true followers. Jesus is going to tell us in a couple chapters, John 16, verse 2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. So beware of the noble gossipers and the noble slanderers and the noble killers. They will do that because they think they're offering God a service. Because after all, Jesus is dangerous. Well, not God, but you guys. Not God. They think they're offering God a service, but you guys are just out to lunch and dangerous. They did it to Jesus. And it's our privilege to follow him. That means they'll do it to you too. How will you respond to that? How will you respond when the pushback comes? You do that? Oh, you do that because of your faith? What are you, some kind of a Christian or some kind of a legalist or some kind of a whatever it is? Mary is the right example. Mary had the right response to Jesus. Now, they all saw the resurrection of not Lazarus, right? They saw it. And many believed, and some told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees respond, let's kill him, let's get the word out. Some time goes by, it's the Passover time, we're getting ready for the upper room discourse in this great section, in the next section of John. The scene is being set. Jesus now is with Lazarus. They're eating together. And we're going to see a wonderful picture of extravagant sacrificial worship by those who respond in faith. John 12:1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So here he's coming now back to Jerusalem. He's coming to the Passover. The Pharisees are poised. They're ready. They got the word out. They want to seize him. They want to kill him. Caiaphas makes the prophecy. It's better for one man to die. Jesus comes in. Where does he go? He goes to Bethany, where Lazarus, who was dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Now, I can't think of a closer marriage supper of the Lamb scene than that. There you have Lazarus, who was dead, who was raised from the dead, and they're eating the meal together. Lazarus is one of those who sat at the table. How would you have liked to have been there? What would you say? First, you'd be in shock for like, you'd be like, really? Right? If you had a time travel. Because this actually happened. I would like to ask Lazarus, so Lazarus, how has coming up out of the grave affected your view of Jesus? Right? I mean, obviously, as humans, we all have those questions. So Lazarus, like, what was it like? Right? Because we're curious. We're curious about these things. We're creatures of the creation. So we live with dust and particles and sensory perceptions. So we want to know what that's like, which, you know, his body, you notice when you die, your body doesn't go with you. So that's where it's like, it kind of leaves us out of our body. And that's where we kind of like, we have questions about that, right? We don't know what it's like to live without our body, because if we're without our body, we're dead. So I would have those kind of questions, and I don't know that would be the point of the conversation. I think my first question was probably the best. So Lazarus, what do you think of Jesus now? Pretty awesome, isn't he? Pretty amazing. So they're leaning back, they're relaxing, they're fellowshipping, they're talking. We would see how Lazarus' faith was encouraged. We're also going to see how Mary's faith was encouraged. So Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, it's said that that oil would be the equivalent of an average person's wage for 1 year. It was very expensive. So if you average that out, if you average it, average person's working in our culture, roughly $50,000 averaged out. It's a lot of money. So if you had a bottle of perfume that was $50,000 and you took it and you broke it on Jesus' feet, that's sacrificial worship. Mary had extravagant sacrificial worship that she offered to Jesus. She loved Jesus. She was thankful for Jesus. She worshiped him. She gave all that she had. She believed in him. You see the effect of her solid faith. The more solid your faith is, the more sacrificial your worship, the more extravagant your worship. The more obedient your worship. The more you believe. It's the doubt that kills. I mean, she saw her brother come up from the grave. What an awesome opportunity in Bethany to be hanging out and fellowshipping together in that fellowship meal. Kind of a pre-marriage supper of the Lamb with Lazarus. But you know, when you have extravagant worship that's sacrificial, it also reveals the artificial worship of others. The hollow, not hollow, but the hollow, the kind of hollowness of others, the lack of faith, the disbelief. And that would be Judas Iscariot. So you have a contrast here between Judas and Mary. Mary looks at her and scoffs. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" There's always the naysayers there, right? "Don't you think that's a bit much, Mary? Don't you think that I have a better plan?" And again, you see the fakeness here. Just like the Pharisees who said one thing but had a different motive, right? Here you have Judas. He wants to look all good, but he has a different motive. And John, the gospel writer, nails him. Because now John is writing this after the fact, right? That's the cool thing about John. We get these little clues. We get these insights. We get the rest of the story filled in from John's gospel. John's gospel is more complete in that way, meaning it's more theologically complete. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Just like people do today. I don't care for the poor. Raise the minimum wage. You think that's going to help the poor? If you do, then we need to talk about economics, but not right now. It's like Judas. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. That's the problem. He was a thief. And he had the money box. Whoever controls the money box, they shouldn't be also doing those things with the money. He was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what is put in it. So in a pretense of caring for the poor, he said that. How did Jesus respond? Let her alone. Let her alone. Jesus receives her worship. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. So here Jesus places the priority of sacrificial, extravagant worship on him. Jesus is very concerned for the poor. He taught us to give to the poor. The scripture is full of examples to love others sacrificially, to give a cup of water in Jesus' name. Very important. But we do it in Jesus' name. We do it with a Christ-centered focus. And here, Mary was loving Jesus. And Jesus didn't question her motives. Jesus received her worship, her extravagant sacrificial worship, because Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our sacrifices. Jesus is worthy of a bottle of perfume that costs $50,000. Jesus is worthy of your life. Worship him. Give sacrificially to him. love him. Jesus is Lord of all. So, in this beautiful section of Scripture that helps us unpack the responses that the people had to this amazing miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, there's two responses. Some believed, and some did not believe. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Listen, this Lazarus thing was a big deal. Everyone heard that Lazarus had died. It was 4 days later. And they also heard that Jesus rose him from the dead. They wanted to go see it. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to go see it? Now, when you went there and you saw Lazarus, what would you do? Incontrovertible proof. What would you do? Would you believe in Jesus? Today, incontrovertible proof. It's written in the Scriptures. What will you do? Faced with Jesus Christ, will you believe? The chief priest, their plan was to put Lazarus to death. Their plan was to deny the evidence. They didn't care if it was true. They even kind of knew it. Their response was, well, let's just kill Lazarus. That's what people without Christ do. We need to realize that, Christian. We are in a spiritual battle. We have the truth. We have the proof. Don't think that that's not it. Well, Christians just aren't reasonable. Christians just aren't logical. Well, he's so smart, he can't believe the gospel. Nonsense! The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The most foolish statement anyone could make is that there's no God. And what comes of that in our culture, people that don't know God seem to, they can't figure out if they're a boy or a girl even. That's not very intellectually honest or smart, okay? But Christians are somehow put in the corner and feel bad about their faith. Not at all. We have the truth. We have the proof. What we need is the love. We need to love them more than they hate us. We need to not fear anything but God and reach out and show them love and show them God's goodness and show them God's grace. Even though they want to take the proof and kill it and destroy it and bury it just like they wanted to do with Lazarus. But now think about that for a minute. Hey, Lazarus, we're going to kill you. Because Jesus rose you from the dead. If you were in Lazarus' shoes, how would you respond? What do you say to a man that just died and come back? Yes. And that's the point for us. Jesus has been there, and he's done that for you. He's been there, and he's done that for us. So if they say to you, hey, we're going to threaten you. We're going to do what? Hey, what are you going to do? Jesus has been there, and he's done that for me. And guess what? And I believe in him. I believe in him, and I will follow him all the way to the end. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. May that be said of us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. It is the word of the Lord. And your word was read, and your word was spoken. Now I pray that your Spirit would give us faith. Open up your word to us through the gospel of your Son. Give us endless hope and peace. We pray, O God, and we thank you, O God, for the precious Scriptures that give us eternal life. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. It gives us eternal life. I pray for the children here that you take their tender hearts and that you draw them to yourself, that they would believe. I pray, Lord, for the older people here, that you take their hearts, that they would believe. I pray for all of us here, the teenagers, the young people, Father, that you take our hearts and help us and cause us to believe, to respond in faith to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name.